Amen. Please be seated. Good to see you all. I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through this excellent epistle. Romans 11, verse 1, here is the Apostle Paul begins to wind down the topic concerning Israel, which he began to discuss back in chapter 9. He speaks now about God's gospel plan concerning them, picking up in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 10 in your hearing. Romans chapter 11, at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes the following and says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. To this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are very conscious of the fact that we stand before a holy God and that we are in your presence this day. We are grateful, O Lord, that we are able to stand acceptably before you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he has been made unto us wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. And we rejoice, O God, that we are accepted in this beloved one. We are humbled, O God, for the great grace which you have displayed in the lives of many in this room this day, so that we could say we know you in truth. We know that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for causing all of this to come about in our lives, because even as we read just a little while ago, you give living water to your people. You cause salvation, as it were, to well up within our hearts. And so we bless you this day. We thank you from the depths of our beings. We rejoice, O God, that you made us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. O Lord, thank you for your conquering grace. And we ask, O God, that this day, as the word would come forth, that you would own that word by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would animate and anoint all that will be said this day. Leave us not to ourselves, we pray and plead it all. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is no doubt that the subject concerning Israel as a people is a very important topic, both theologically and practically speaking. Theologically speaking, it's important because the Bible has much to say about this nation on a whole, and perhaps for us who are Christians, this is of particular interest because it is through this people group that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, who, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, is the eternally blessed God. And then practically speaking, understanding God's dealings with this nation helps us to understand where they are at with their relationship with God, so that we could continue to pray for them so that they might be saved, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Now, as I just mentioned a moment ago, the nation of Israel is very much on the heart of the Apostle Paul in this section of Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you're taking notes, the first time that the term Israel is mentioned in the book of Romans is in Romans 9 and verse 6. And the last time that it's mentioned is in Romans 11 and verse 26. And so again, Romans 9, 10, and 11, this particular unit, Israel is on the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. Now, as Paul thinks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, he sets forth in these three chapters the overall rejection of the Jewish people concerning God's free gift of righteousness, which he offers to believing sinners in his Son. Here, for example, Paul has told us, you'll remember some of this in Romans chapter 9, that unlike the Gentiles who receive the righteousness of God through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Jews, however, did not find this because, as Paul says, they sought it, as it were, by the works of the law. And then again in chapter 10, you remember from last time together, in verse 3 and following, Paul says that the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness. Thus, they will not submit or place themselves under the righteousness of God, again, which is the righteousness of God in Christ, given to believing sinners. Well, because this is so, as Paul thinks about these things, his heart is utterly broken for those of his own flesh and blood. His heart is broken. Romans chapter 9, I wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh. Romans chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. Because Paul understood that the Jews, having rejected Messiah, were under God's judgment as a people, Paul was broken over this matter. Oh yes, if they came to God by faith alone through his Son, God would save them. Ah, but as we're told at the end of chapter 10, the last verse we considered last week, 10 and verse 21, that although God, as it were, stood with arms stretched wide to his people, bidding them to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says that they remained a disobedient and contrary people. And so, and the question that we need to ask for this morning in our time together is, what will God do with such individuals? In other words, because they rejected his Son, will he totally reject all of them forevermore? Well, these are the matters that the apostle begins to take up in Romans chapter 11. And brethren, let me just say that these topics are absolutely vital for you and I to be informed about as Christians. These subjects are crucial for us to be instructed in, and this so that, again, we might know about them, thus understand the spiritual condition of the Jews at this time, and continue to beseech God on their behalf. And so as we come then to take up our topic for this morning concerning Israel and her relationship with God, notice with me first in your Bibles in 1a, the probing. The probing. Here Paul writes again and says, look at the words there, I say then, That is to say, in view of all that I've been writing of in the last chapter, I say then, has God cast away or completely rejected his people? That is to say, the whole of Hebrew Israel. And then in answering his own question, Paul replies quite emphatically and says, certainly not, or may it never be, or banish the thought altogether. Now, of course, this is a great news, right? This is a wonderful news. And it shows us the great love and the great mercy of the Lord our God. I mean, dear ones, if God wanted to, he could completely cast into hell the entire Jewish nation because of their rejection of Jesus Christ the Lord. But thank God that this is not the case. Yes, thanks God that he is a God who is long-suffering. Thank God that he is gracious and he is slow to anger. For if this were not so, all of us would be cast off into hell forevermore. We would all be under his eternal judgment. But blessed be God that according to Psalm 103, our God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he punished us according to our iniquities. And so, having probed the matter concerning the nation of Israel, has God cast them off? He answers back emphatically, certainly not. Paul goes on next in verses 1b to verse 4 of this chapter to put forth a twofold proof in order to establish his point. Here is he gives evidence and the reason for his strong negation as to why God has not cast off his people. He says first in 1b, in proving his former statement, note the words there in your Bibles, he says, for. You want to know why I just said this? For. I, literally, if you have a Greek New Testament open, as some of you do, I myself, Paul says, very emphatic, also am an Israelite. You want to know why it's not the case? For I myself am also an Israelite. And then in emphasizing this point, Paul, as it were, flashes his Jewish credentials and says, look, I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the foremost tribes among the theocratic nation. Now, I love Paul's words here as he puts forth himself as an example of what he just asserted in the previous words. Here he says, do you want living proof of what I just said, that God has not totally and utterly repudiated all of the ethnic seed of Abraham? He says, look at me. He says, look at me. You want proof of it? Look at me. He says, I'm a full-blooded Jew, thus I am proof positive that God has not fully and utterly rejected all of his people. For although I deserve that this would be so in my own life because of my initial rejection of Christ, Paul says, God was merciful to me. That's what Paul says. He says, God was very gracious to me, and he saved me, and he made me a Christian, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. Paul says, look at me. Look at me. I'm proof positive that God has not utterly cut off all of the Jews. Well, Paul goes on then to explain the fact that God has not totally cast away his people. He shows us exactly what he means in verse 2a, as he gives us an important qualifier in this regard and says, look at the words there in your Bibles, he writes, God has not cast away his people, look at it, whom he foreknew. God has not cast away his people. Which ones, Paul? Whom he foreknew. Now, these words here are very significant for us to get. And I say this because they show us exactly who Paul is speaking of in verse 1 of this chapter. You see, brethren, when Paul says here that God has not cast away or repudiated his people, that does not mean that none of them will never be cast away. Nor does it mean that at some time in the future, in some so-called millennial age, they'll all be saved and the nation will be returned to her former glory, no. But rather it means that among the nation, which as a whole should be totally cast off from God because of their rejection of Christ, those whom God savingly foreknew among them would be spared this. And so you see, the point is, while many of the Israelites will in the final analysis be thrust from God's presence because they would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the ones whom God foreknew would not experience this. Now, the word foreknew in our passage is one of the two times that it appears in the book of Romans. And all you good Calvinists here, which should be most of you, I hope, will know where that other passage is in the book of Romans. The word appears two times. It's found once here, and the other place is Romans 8 and verse 29, and I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles, Romans 8 and verse 29. Same word, here as Paul is speaking about the ultimate reason why you and I, dear brothers and sisters here this day, have been saved. He says, Romans 8, verse 29, look at the words, for whom he, and that is God the Father, foreknew, not merely foresaw that such ones would put their faith in Christ, and then in response to that, God decided to choose them, no, but rather whom God foreknew, literally knew in advance, so as to set his love upon them from all eternity, so that in time, space, history, they would be saved. Paul says, whom God foreknew, what did he do next? He also predestined. He also determined their destinies beforehand. And this to what end? So that after being saved through the process of sanctification, Paul says, they would be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, that's God's great process and project in our lives, in your life, dear Christian. After being justified, he's conforming you, he's molding you into the moral image of Jesus Christ. And so you see, listen, the foreknowledge, or we might say the foreloving that God had for some of the Jews, as mentioned in Romans chapter 11, is not that which is speaking about God merely foreknowing them as a corporate entity among other groups in the world, no, but rather it is that of God intimately knowing some of them, marking some of them out for salvation. And thus, this is why Paul says that God had not utterly cast off his people. And this is because God will always have a people for himself among his rebellious people, Israel, who will be saved. Has God cast off his people? Answer, no. Why? Because all those whom he's foreknown among the nation will be saved. That's what Paul is telling us. Now, of course, again, God should utterly cast all of them off for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Acts chapter 3, everyone who does not receive this prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, that's the case, as it should be with all the Jews, just as it should be with every other people group on the face of the planet who do this. But again, thank God, Paul says this is not going to happen. Here he says that the ones among the nation as a whole, Hebrew Israel, whom God has foreknew and predestined, those people are going to be saved. Now, these individuals are like Jesus' original disciples. Out of Israel, God will have a people for himself. These people who are like Paul, who will be saved. And yes, these individuals are like the 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of the soul. And brethren, the good news of the Bible is that this is what will continue to happen all throughout redemptive history. God will continue to save a remnant, a people for himself among Hebrew Israel. Ah, but Who are these ones specifically? Well, these are those who Paul has already identified in Romans 9 and verse 27 of this book. I just said it a moment ago, as the remnant. Note the language there in your Bibles, Romans 9 and verse 27. Notice what Paul says, Romans 9, 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. What does he cry out? He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And so you see, these people who are in view are the true spiritual Israel among the Christ-rejecting apostate Israel, who are also described in Romans 9 and verse 6 as the Israel within Israel. Remember Paul said, Romans 9 and verse 6, not all Israel, Hebrew ethnic Israel, is Israel, spiritual, regenerated, predestined, foreknown Israel. Yes, these people are not only ethnic Israel, they're that, but they're also elect Israel, as Paul will go on to speak of in the rest of this chapter. Listen then to Stuart Olyat in his helpful commentary on Romans as he speaks about this matter. Here's what Olyat says. Quote, the apostle has already used the word foreknew in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 in the sense of some being intimately loved beforehand. Thus he made it clear that all those whom God intimately loves eternally will certainly be glorified. He says, this clarifies what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11. For within the nation of Israel are certain individuals whom God has eternally loved and chosen to be saved. He writes, the nation as a whole has been rejected, as Paul has explained. But because there are elect individuals within the Jewish nation, the nation cannot be said to have been totally rejected. Thus, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Well, as Paul goes on then to give his second proof concerning God not entirely casting away all of ethnic Israel, he writes next in chapter 11 and 2b to the end of verse 4 about this saying. Note the words with me there in your Bibles, back at Romans 11, 2b. Here's what he says, second proof, or, I got more for you, he says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? That is to say, says of the Old Testament prophet in 1 Kings 19. How he pleads with God against Israel, strikingly not for Israel, but against them, because they were wicked. They were apostate. Saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But, or in stark contrast to Elijah's complaint, what does the divine response from God say to him? Here's what God said to him. I have reserved, or left for myself, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, that is to say, the false Canaanite deity. Now again, this famous account here is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. And it comes on the heel of that greater account in the previous chapter of that book concerning Elijah's great defeat of the false prophets of Baal there at Mount Carmel. There, the God of the Bible, who answers by fire, proved to all the world that he alone is God, thus he alone is to be worshipped. Well, after this, we're told about, upon hearing about this great defeat of the Baal prophets, that Jezebel threatens Elijah. And so what does he do? He runs for his life. He runs for his life. He's completely distraught and he's drained. For after such a great and glorious victory, the God who answers by fire, Jehovah himself, just put the Baal prophets to shame. Now he's being persecuted. He's drained. He's tired. And so we're told that finally, he had some food and had some drink and went to sleep in a cave. And he spent the night there in that place, 1 Kings 19. And while he was there, we're told that God came to Elijah and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, you just can't do better than the King James at that point. What doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, God says to his prophet, why are you hiding as if there were no God in Israel to protect you? What doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you hiding out, my dear servant? Haven't you seen my mighty arm? Haven't you seen what I did to the prophets of Baal? What doest thou here, Elijah? Well, in response, Elijah gives the words of our passage before us now. Here is he thought about how badly the nation of Israel had rejected God in this pathetic time of their gross idolatry. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. He says, I've been doing your work, O God. But the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And he says, I alone am left. Now they're seeking to take my life. He's just completely focused on himself. Well, God's got to refocus him, reorient him. And so after a self-pitying, we're told that God came to the prophet with a still small voice, with a divine response to him, saying the words of verse 4 of our passage, which read, look at them again, God speaking, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you think you're the only one? But I have a people, Elijah. Among Hebrew Israel, I've got an elect people who have not followed false deities. And so what's Paul's point in quoting this passage? Well, his point is that all that he's been speaking of in the previous words concerning God having a remnant people among his wayward people, was that which was the case even with his old covenant community. The point is, even though the nation as a whole was apostate, God still had a remnant, or we might say, something left from the larger number. That is to say, a believing seed among ethnic Israel. And so, in view of this, what's Paul's practical point, our third heading for today? What's his application of all that he's been teaching? Well, he tells us next, when he writes in verse 5 saying, note the words with me there in your Bibles. He says, even so then, he's bringing it home to the people. Even so then, or accordingly, or in this manner, at the present time, or more literally, at the now time, there is, or more literally, there has come into being, perfect tense verb, a remnant, according to, or in line with, look at the words, the election of grace. Now, dear friends, again, these are wonderful words, to be sure. And when you think about what Israel deserved as a nation from God because of rejecting God's Son, say, man, these are good words. These are encouraging. They're wonderful words. And they prove Paul's earlier point, which was that God had not utterly cast off the entire nation of Israel. For even though most of them had stiff necks toward him, a foreknown, predestined people in that group would be called to himself. And so, having told us that the remnant among the Jews is what it is because of God's gracious election, or we might say selecting of them. Having mentioned the word grace, Paul says next in verse 6, look at the words in your Bibles. He writes saying, okay, if it's an election of grace, he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Why? Because then work is no longer work. You see, Paul just has to say these people were saved because they were saved because of God's electing grace. And the moment he hears the word grace coming from his own mind and lips, he gets excited about it and he's got to explain what he means. He loves the word grace. What's the point in his words? Well, it is that a salvation scheme of grace is completely antithetical to a salvation scheme of works, right? He says the two are mutually exclusive. And this is so because since salvation is entirely a free gift given to us by God through the doing, dying, and rising of His Son, it can't be earned. And yet, of course, if it were a work of works, as it is with all false religions in the world, it could not be of grace, or else work would not be work, as it says in most of our Bibles. Ah, but friends, listen, as each and every one of you know, I'm sure, the good news of the Bible is that salvation is not of works, but it is wholly of grace. That's the good news of the Bible. It's all of God's unmerited and undeserved mercy toward us, His people, which He has freely and abundantly lavished upon us in His beloved Son. Can anyone say amen? If it's of grace, it's not of works, because then grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it can't be of grace, because then work is no longer work. But the good news of the Bible is it's all of grace, and it's not of any work that we do or could ever do. It's only because of one work, namely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of His finished and completed and final work on the cross, where He cried out saying, not to be continued, no, but it stands finished. And because of that work, you and I are saved freely and enter into heaven, all because of it. What a wonderful Savior. What a glorious God we serve. It is all of grace. And even though, dear ones, here this day, you and I once walked according to the course of this world and were sons of disobedience, nevertheless, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Jesus Christ, for by grace you have been saved. We weren't saved because we're good. We were saved because God is good. Even though you walk this way, God, who is rich in mercy, saved you. Because He's rich in grace, rich in undeserved mercy, rich in opening His heart to hell-deserving sinners. This is the God of grace. And so, having seen from our narrative, from this account of Scripture, the probing as God cast off His people, the proofs, look at my life, note also Elijah, and the practical point, even so, there is a remnant at this present time. Note with me, fourthly, in verses 7 to 10 of this chapter, the pronouncement. The pronouncement. Here is the apostle summarizes all that he's been saying in the previous words. He writes now saying, what then? Israel has not obtained, or we might say arrived at, what it seeks, which in this context speaks about righteousness and justification before God, which Paul has already said in Romans 9, they did not attain this because they sought it by works and not by faith. He says again, what then? What's the conclusion? What should we draw? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but notice the language. The elect, that is the foreknown remnant that he just spoke of, have obtained it. And this is because they obtained it by faith alone in Christ alone. The elect have obtained it. He says next, and the rest were blinded, more literally hardened, so that they became spiritually insensitive to the gospel. Just as it is written, that is written in Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, and in Psalm 69. God has given them, that is Christ rejecting Israel, a spirit of stupor, or we might say a disposition of spiritual numbness. What does it look like, Paul? Look at the words, so that they have eyes but they don't see, and ears so that they don't hear. Paul says, even to this day, this very day. Verse 9, he writes, David says, let their table, which represents a spiritual bounty and privileges which God had given them. Paul, in quoting David, says, let it become a snare and a trap to them. They reject Christ. Let the good things that I gave them become a snare and a trap to them and a recompense to them. And then in verse 10, in quoting David again, he says, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always, which is to say, let them be as blind people are sometimes, hunched over as they grope about in the dark. Now, brethren, these are very sobering words, to be sure. A very sobering words. Verse 7 and following. And in essence, what do they teach us? They teach us this, if you're taking notes, that to whom much is given, much shall be required. That's what they teach us. God has given the nation so much. You jump back there in Romans 9. To whom are the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises? Of whom are the fathers? God gave them so much. And then the crowning thing that God gives them is what? Of whom came the Christ? According to the flesh, who is the everlasting God. He gave them all these things, and yet they spurned him. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. By and large, the nation said to him, as we have recorded in the Gospels, away with him, away with him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. That's what they said. They rejected Christ. And because this was the case, our Bible says that as a judicial judgment upon them, God has blinded them, and he's hardened them to the gospel. Thus Paul could say, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, even to this very day, a veil hangs on their heart whenever Moses is read. You say they're reading the scriptures there in a synagogue. Why don't they see Christ? Because as a judgment upon them, a veil hangs over their hearts. Thus Jesus could say, Matthew chapter 13, they hear, but they don't really hear. They have eyes, but they don't really see. To whom much is given, much is required. And so we ask, will this horrible spiritual condition continue always with the Jews forevermore? I mean, will they all completely stumble so that they will never, ever rise again? Well, this is what Paul will take up in the following verses. And God willing, we'll consider them next week together. And so as I begin to wind down for today, concerning the matter of Israel and her relationship to God, has God cast away his people? What applications can we take for ourselves who are the people of God in this place? For us who are Christians, what do we learn? There are three things. And the first thing is a lesson about the power of our testimonies. Three lessons. Number one, the power of our testimonies. And so what do I mean? Well, what I mean is that just as Paul used his own testimony to prove that God was still in the business of saving sinners, even Jewish sinners, so also, brethren, we are to use our testimonies as a validation of the truth of the gospel. Brethren, listen to me when I say that our testimonies are powerful proofs of the transforming power of the gospel. They are powerful proofs for the reality of Christianity. And thus, this is why recently, as I was discussing the truthfulness of Christianity with an unbelieving family member, I said to the individual, do you want to see the proof for Christianity? I said, look at me. That's what Paul said. Do you want to see that God is saving sinners? Paul says, look at me. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and I have believed in Christ. I said, you want to see the proof of it? Look at me and see that by God's marvelous grace, he took a hell-deserving, self-centered, wicked, godless, immoral sinner, and he made him a saint. You want to see if the gospel is real? Look at me. Look at you. Look at your life, dear Christian. You say, oh, I'm not all that I want to be. Yes, it's true. But you're not all that you used to be. And blessed be God, you're not now what you're gonna be one day in glory. And so as we think about going out and doing some evangelism in the days ahead, read the washer book. Good call, Bob. Study it out. Know what to say, what not to say. Know the gospel simply, plainly. God is holy, you are not. God must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. In love, Christ paid the penalty for sinners, for all who repent and believe. But friends, if somewhere along the line, in witnessing to people, whether in that event or others, you fumble or you forget what to say, back up and say, look at me. Look at me. I used to be like this, but now by God's grace, I'm like this. If you would have told me when I was 22 years old that I would become one of those born-again Christians, I would have laughed you out of the room. Someone who reads his Bible and sings praise to Jesus, why would anyone want to do that? Why? If you could tell me that there was something so powerful, so alluring in the right sense, that it would take me out of the industry I was in, and as it were, at the top of my game, and to walk away from it, to follow a Savior, and to go to Bible school, and to forsake all of my friends and former things, I'd say, you're crazy. What could possibly do that to a man engrossed in his sins, engrossed in his wickedness, loving the world? The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is this lovely Savior who is the pearl of great price, who is the altogether lovely one, who is the rose of Sharon, who is the centerpiece of glory. Oh, my friends, believers, use your testimonies. Use them in evangelism. Paul, you see him in the book of Acts. We spent 3.5 years going through Acts again and again and again. Let me tell you about what happened to me. I was seeking to capture these Christians, and I had the rabbi sign the sheet so that wherever I found them, they're going to jail. And then all of a sudden, the bright light came, noonday, and a voice from heaven came down saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul must have thinking, what do you mean? I don't even know who you are, Lord. But what he didn't know is that if you persecute Jesus' people, you persecute Jesus. Why? Because they are one. They're in union with each other. You touch them, you touch me. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And then he replies, Lord, what would you have me to do? Paul forsook all to follow Christ. And he uses his testimony again and again to let the world know that there is a God in heaven who transforms sinners. And as I look at some of your faces, I know your backgrounds, I know where you came from. And isn't it a glorious thing that God is real? Isn't it a glorious thing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes? And so use your testimony. Secondly, brethren, we learn from our passage. something about the gracious promise that God, in fact, will always have a remnant. That is, a people trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And brethren, I say this because, listen, we live in dark days, right? We live in evil, godless days where we might be tempted to say with Elijah of old, I only am left. It's so bad out there. Let's hunker down. Let's not leave our homes. Oh, but church, it's not true. It's not so. And I'm here to encourage you this day and say that regardless of how grim things look, never forget that God always has a people in every place. Never forget that he has hundreds of thousands of men and women all throughout the world who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When we think of a remnant, we ought not to think of two or three, but if there were 7,000 in Israel of old, how many since then have been converted? Hundreds and thousands of saints all around the world. And so you say, what's the practical application in that? Well, it's this. It's this. At its most basic point, it means that you and I ought to love all true Christians wherever we find them. There's not more of us than them who are unsaved, but there are a lot. There is a remnant. And thus, practically, it means that we should pray for believers. And do everything we can to support and to build up the body of Christ and never tear it down, beginning with our own congregation. Paul says, if I have not love, I am something. I'm nothing. And I'm thankful that we have a very loving congregation. I've shared the story before. Dr. Beakey was here, preached for a weekend. And then a couple weeks later, I was at his church for a board meeting with the book publications. And then we're at a big table, and all the people were there. And he said, before we begin, I was at Ventura's church a few weeks ago. He says, that's the most loving congregation I've ever been to. I just thought, man, that's pretty good. I'm happy with that. Could have said something else. It was encouraging. And thank God for that, brethren. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And so the application is, because we are the remnant of believers in the world, making up a multitude of people which no man can number, we ought to love the body of Christ. Listen, believers have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, not the brethren, number four. Don't be an enemy to your brethren. Love your brethren. Serve your brethren. Encourage your brethren. Give your life for your brethren. Let's be Christians who give our all for one another. Serve one another through love, Paul says. Paul says, as I was reading in my devotional this week, concerning the love of the brethren, he says, you don't have need that anyone teach you this, because you should all be taught of God. When you're saved, God puts in the heart of the believer a love for Christians. You just love them. Do you love them all the same? Well, maybe not. Sometimes do they get under your skin? Maybe so. But at the end of the day, this is one of Christ's blood-bought sheep. And how dare I not love that person? I don't care if they don't look like me. I don't care if they don't smell like me. Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. And I'm going to spend eternity with them. Oh, Lord, help me to love them with all I got. They will know you are Christians, not by your theology, but by your love. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the remnant of Christ? And thirdly, then, by way of application, for us who are believers, not only do we have from our passage, I believe, the power of our testimonies and the promise that God will always have a remnant. But lastly, we learn about what the particular results are to be for us who are, in fact, part of God's remnant. The particular results. What is this to produce in us? Here I'm thinking about three things. And the first is a deep humility. A deep humility. Brothers and sisters, never forget that all that we are as Christians is all by grace. A deep humility. You didn't get saved because you were better than somebody else or whatever the case might be, more intelligent, better looking. No, you are what you are by the grace of God. You deserve the wrath of God just like everybody else, maybe even more so. But God, who is rich in grace, has called you to himself through the gospel. It ought to produce a deep humility in us. And as Reformed Christians, I say that we ought to be the humblest people in all the world. Because we understand that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We understand that it wasn't our own wills who got us to God, no. It was God's will that got us to himself. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you. We understand that we deserve to be roasting in hell because of our abominable lies and fornications and drunkenness and idolatry before the Almighty God, but he was rich in mercy. A deep humility. But secondly, what should be produced in us who are believers, part of God's remnant, is a continuing growth in gospel graces. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, Paul says, as the elect of God. That's what the application is. What should come forth from the fact that we're the elect of God, his remnant? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's what we are, put on tender mercies. This is the Christian's wardrobe. Spiritually speaking, put on tender mercies, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And what does it look like practically speaking? Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You ever hear a Christian say, I could never and I will never forgive that person? That person's not a Christian. Forgive one another even as, kathos, in the same way, God in Christ has forgiven you. If God in Christ has forgiven you all of your sins, well, surely you could forgive sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so for their few sins. But if you haven't experienced the dynamics of the gospel, wherein God forgave you all of your sins and made you a new creation in Christ Jesus and washed you white as snow, if you haven't forgiven or experienced that rather, I can see why you would be stingy in forgiving others. But if you've truly been washed from all your filth, then you can forgive freely. Forgive one another. Forbear with one another. Be patient with one another. Oh, brethren, may these things mark us out as a church. May these things be true of us as the elect of God. Don't walk around saying, I'm one of the elect. And yet you're full of yourself. You don't forgive your brethren. You're not long-suffering. You don't have kindness. Those aren't the marks of God's elect, no. Those are the marks of the flesh. May God help us. Third result, finally. Because of who we are as believers. What's to be produced in us? Well, finally, continual praise to God for his great mercies, wherein he has saved our souls. The hymn writer said, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? There's only one answer. God. It was according to his gracious election. I was made to hear your voice, O God, through the preaching of the gospel. And therefore I am eternally and profoundly grateful. I once was dead in trespasses and sins, but no longer. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Brethren, we ought to be blessing the Lord our God all the day long. Let's do that as a church. Let's continue to praise Him with all that we have for His unmerited and undeserved grace which He has shown toward us. I'll close then with a word to any non-Christian in this place, any unbeliever among us. What can I say to you? Simply this. Listen carefully. My dear non-Christian friend, and I'm thinking especially of you young people here this day, if you continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if in judgment God gives you a spirit of stupor so that you have eyes which do not see the beauty of Jesus and ears which do not openly welcome the glories of the gospel. As I said, I'm thinking especially of some of you young people who have heard about Jesus Christ all of your days. From the youngest day up, in family worship, in catechetical time, in homeschooling times, and at church, week in, week out, but you still haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You still haven't seen yourself in truth as wretched before the God of the Bible, who is thrice holy. You haven't seen your sin as cosmic treason before Him. And you haven't turned from your sins and looked to Christ, the lovely Savior who hung on the cross of Calvary with the sins of sinners upon Himself, was punished in their place, and made a full atonement to God so that they could be forgiven. You haven't repented and put your faith in Him alone as your only ground of acceptance with God, my friend. Listen carefully, especially some of you young people. If you continue to do this, don't be surprised if in judgment God gives you a spirit of stupor so that with your eyes you don't see how beautiful Jesus Christ is and how much you need Him, and with your ears you stop hearing the demands of the gospel which say, repent today and believe upon Him. May it be that God would spare us of this for the young people in our church. And I've seen it happen with young people coming out of this place, having heard the Word of God for many, many years, and yet they don't respond. They choose their sin instead of the Savior. And when you talk to them now, you can see it. A spirit of stupor. A spirit of spiritual numbness is sitting upon them. That is frightening. And thus I bid each and every one of you, young people and others, to get right with God this day. For if you continue down that path, spiritually speaking, your life will be ruinous. But today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you are contemplating, maybe that's me. Maybe that's what's happened to me. Maybe that's why I haven't been saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, turn from your sins. Say, oh God, I don't want to continue under your judicial judgment. Oh God, forgive me, free me, save me, make me a Christian. Oh my dear non-Christian friend, today if you hear His voice, Do not harden your heart. Today, Jesus says, come to me. He says, come to me. Now, don't go on one day longer with this alienation between us. Come to me. I'll save you. And I'll give you eyes that see my beauty and my glory and my personhood and my work. I'll give you ears to hear the sweet gospel, which says Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Run to him by faith. He receives all who come to him. You say, oh, but I've rejected him too long. He'll never receive me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. This one who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast aside. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long you've done it for. Jesus receives all who come to him. And there's a room full of people this day who can testify to that very fact. There are dozens of people here this day who can testify that Jesus loves and receives sinners. Sinners with no religious background, as the case was for myself, and sinners with full religious backgrounds, raised in the church, raised in our church, he receives them all. And so, dear friend, come to the Lord Jesus Christ this day by faith and by faith alone. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your love. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful that you are still stretching forth your arms to the ungodly. And we pray, O God, that this day, by your electing grace, some would come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and find him to be their all in all. We pray and ask these things through his name alone. Amen.